1 Peter chapter 2. But anyhow, I'm pretty sure I left off here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I've already preached verse 17, and we're going to pick up in verse number 18 and discuss the text there. Lord willing, if I can get to it here, maybe we'll cover all the way 18 through 25 this evening. Because really those verses unpack for us one major point. And there is a significant illustration given to undergird this point. But the topic of 18 through 25 has to do with unjust suffering. And if I were to give this evening's Bible study a title, that's exactly what it would be. Dealing with times of unjust suffering. Nobody likes it, you know, injustice. I mean, very naturally, we advocate for ourselves and often our perception of what justice really is. And Peter here is penning inspired words as he's moved by the Spirit of God. And he is counseling people, he's counseling the suffering people, how to deal with times of injustice. And what is before us in this text is nails on a chalkboard to 21st century American people, even Christian people. Some of the things we will read tonight, I would suggest, if you're paying attention, these things will startle many of us. Again, the metaphor of nails on a chalkboard. Like, oh, did Peter really say that? Did God really say that? When you read stuff like what is in 18 through 25, you have the opportunity to figure out if you really believe what Paul said to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Like, because what is before us in some ways is stuff that we would say, maybe this shouldn't be canonized. I mean, if we were responsible for what's included in the 1,189 chapters of this book, we would say, maybe not this section. And yet here it is. And so we, as the disciples of Christ, the followers of God, the redeemed church, are to apply it to our lives. And so there are some startling things here, startling, I think, primarily for, again, 21st century American readers. But I would suggest, contrastingly, first century readers, the original people to whom it was written, they didn't find it anywhere near as startling as we will. As a matter of fact, I think they found it inspiring. They found it helpful. Contextually, things were different in their culture than they are in our culture. And I will endeavor to highlight some of those contextual differences, but it is in those contextual differences where they would find it inspiring and we would find it startling. What he deals with here is servants and masters. Notice that in verse number 18, 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Who are the players here, if you will, the positions mentioned in the text? Well, there are servants, and there are masters, not just players or positions. You could call these the people that Peter is addressing. In our cultural context, we might make applications in relationship to employees and employers. If you're an employee, you have a boss. He is your master, or your employer, and you are his servant. Just using those words, people see the hand reaching up to the chalkboard. like, did you just say that guy is my master and I am his servant? You know, we like the word employee better. Maybe there's a little more dignity in that, or some level of valor or something. But what Peter here is saying is servants and masters. And again, the context was different. Slavery or servanthood back then was much more friendly, if you will, than we think of it. You know, we think about the Civil War in the United States of America not that long ago and the great injustices that took place. with masters and slaves and a lot of the abuse of slavery that took place. But actually, in Bible times, if you study masters and servants, what the Bible calls slave owners to and servants to is a very dignified kind of a relationship. Nothing like the outcry that some people would endeavor to articulate in relationship to slavery as the Bible portrays it. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Lord Jesus himself called the followers of Christ to levels of dignity and levels of respect. And remember, these are people who love Jesus, the people to whom Peter writes, and they're being persecuted because they love Jesus. And many of them have been scattered, as the Bible indicates. They are strangers and pilgrims. They are fleeing, some of them, for their very lives. So many of them feel very hopeless. They feel like they're going to be the next one invited to the Nero garden party and face martyrdom. Others of them not just hopeless, but some of them homeless. But some have relationships with masters. I mean, they are earning a little bit of income. And in the midst of religious persecution, I should say provision. They're earning some kind of provision at the hand of their master. And so how are they to respond to just masters and unjust masters? To good employees, employers, as we would describe them sometimes in a subjective way as good, or not so good employers. Here's what Peter says in the midst of a civil, of really uncivil kind of unrest and religious persecution. He tells these servants to be subject to your masters with all fear. Because the idea back then was that these masters had great authority over, and at times they owned people, and they could, they had all kinds of rights that came with that type of position. And so the idea of fear is the idea of respect, certainly, but it is a level of fear because of the authority that the master had. So servants, be subject. So he is calling people to submission. It's not the first time Peter has done that. He also did that in verse number 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors. And so we've studied that passage already. And then interestingly, it says, for so it is the will of God, this idea of submission. And then this idea of subjection, to be subject to your masters with all fear, a similar idea. And so in verse 13, it is civil authority. In verse 18, it's the idea of employment or employee kind of relationship as we would define it in the 21st century. And so very practical things that are before us. Not only that, but we won't get into it tonight, but chapter 3, verse number 1, the idea of subjection in a husband-wife relationship. And so he is tackling a topic that is, again, startling to people in our day. You know why the idea of subjection and submission is startling to all of us, to many of us? Because of the fierce individuality that occurs in all of our hearts. It hinders us from being submissive even to the good and gentle. Notice what the text says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now that is a startling statement. You mean to be subject or submissive to the word froward is crooked or wicked? Now, in our cultural context, if you have a boss who is legitimately crooked or wicked, you have ways that you can walk away from that work relationship. But in this cultural context, it's very unlikely that they can get out of that work relationship. And here he is saying that they should be subject. And he gives us some interesting thoughts about that. And before we get into that illustration, I got to point this out, and I hope I say this with discernment and the Spirit guides me in the way that I say it. I certainly need that. But notice what he says. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. Okay, let's start there. Can we start there? Because of our fierce individuality, people don't even want to be subject to the good and to the gentle. Like, you know, we're going to get into how we respond to the froward, but let's just start with the good and the gentle. Do you know how many times in my short life of 41 years I have heard, or I could speak for personal testimony, I've even felt in my own heart aggravation towards maybe my employer, or I have heard people vent about their employer, you know, the guy that pays them a paycheck every 2 weeks, and he's good and gentle, relatively speaking, and yet what they're doing behind his back is telling everybody else how terrible of a person he is. I maybe I'm a little biased, but I think one of the greatest colleges, maybe the greatest in human history. We are in the shadow of that great school. And do you know how many times, now I only went there a year, but do you know how many times I have heard just people come visit us at the church? Remember when PCC slogan was, catch the spirit? Anybody remember that? Okay, so you know what I do, because I'm kind of geeky sometimes, is these college kids will come, like even within the last couple years, different ones will pop in and they'll visit us and they'll say, oh, I'm a student at Pensacola Christian College. And it's a little geeky. My kids tell me it's geeky, but I say, oh, that's great. So have you caught the spirit of Pensacola Christian College? And it's not the slogan anymore, so they're like, what? But then that gives me a little window into their soul, you know, because they will respond. And unfortunately, the majority will use that as an opportunity to complain. And I think if anybody is good and gentle, I mean, come on. It is just, and then I want to be transparent. There were times when I was foolish. You know, Britton and I went there just a year, 19 years old or something. And I would kind of rebel against, oh, that standard or this rule. And in my heart, I thought, if I was Dr. Arlen Horton, I would do it. How silly is that? It is fierce individuality. You know, we think we live on an island all to ourselves. We feel, you know, we all have this propensity that if we were the CEO, if we were the master, if we were the leader, we would do it this way. It's the height of hubris. It is arrogance. It is pride. And remember Proverbs chapter 6, that God hates a proud look. You know, I don't have that executive chair. Why are we spending time thinking about how we would do it if we sat in that chair? Here's a tip. Let's figure out how we should do what we're responsible for sitting in our chair. So let's be subject to the masters, you know, the people with authority over us with all fear, especially to the good and to the gentle. And let us all ask God to forgive us when we are arrogant in relationship to judgment calls regarding things that are none of our business, frankly. We have so many liberties in the United States of America. If you don't like a church, or you don't, you know, the church leadership, or the college leadership, or the employer relationship you're involved in, I mean, you can politely resign and move on and find those services elsewhere instead of staying there and being a critic and a curmudgeon. So either A, go somewhere else, or B, do what Jesus wants you to do, and be submissive, and stop with all the criticism and the negativity. People that would be in the servants, or, you know, receiving at the hand of the master, you know, somebody providing goods and services, we often think, oh, it'd be just a dream if I could be the master, the sit in that chair, if I could have the authority that the one has. And then, by the way, the more of you that have had the boss's position, the more you know it's not as glamorous as people think. Oh, boy, it's way overrated. The liabilities that come along with all that responsibility, it's easy to be the Monday morning quarterback and to sit in the I would have thrown it to that wide receiver. He was wide open. I can't believe the quarterback didn't see that, you know, as you're hitting rewind from your recliner, you know, and you're criticizing. I mean, just silliness. No, the better thing to do is to just be thankful. So in our cultural context, in an employee-employer relationship, America, we have things called the ACLU. You know, we have boards here, these posters that we are required to hang somewhere on our church property, you know, because this church has two employees, okay? And I'm one of them, and Grace Gibson is probably watching the live stream, and she's a part-time employee. And so for Grace's sake, we hang these posters in here so she can know her rights, you know? And it says stuff like EOE, that our church is an equal opportunity employer. And there is all this fine print and all this stuff that, you know, if you are an employee, you are, in this cultural context, you are really blessed to have some of these kinds of liberties and these kinds of justices. You know, if you feel like you've been served an injustice, then you have course of action so that you can receive justice as you might determine it, or the cultural context determines it. So we have it so much better than the people in the first century, and yet all of these agencies and all of these liberties, you still hear employees complaining. You still, even Christian people, we still have this propensity in our heart to be grumblers and mumblers and know-it-alls. And so, boy, oh boy, this is relevant even today. Servants, and there's several tiers of people that we are to submit to. All of us are to submit to God, of course. Submit to civil authority. Submit to, you know, the husband-wife relationship. Submit to just several levels, children and their parents. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle. So a lot of these principles apply to the to a lot of these different relationships that we are to be submissive regarding. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And notice verse number 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay, that is a startling idea. The same word, you see the word thankworthy in verse number 19. At the end of verse number 20, the Bible gives us the word acceptable. I have a Hebrew-Greek study Bible, and this Hebrew-Greek study Bible tells me that in the Greek, the word thankworthy and the word acceptable are the exact same words in the original language. What is it that is acceptable with God? And what is it that is thankworthy? It is what verse 19 says, that if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, and suffers wrongfully. Like there is value in this kind of suffering. And he further explains it in verse number 24. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, you deserve to get in trouble because you were at fault. Of course you should take it patiently. There's no glory in that. You were at wrong and you got in trouble for it. Yes, you should take it patiently. But the glory is found in the contrasting idea in verse number 20. But if when ye do well, you're doing everything right, but you suffer for it, and then you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is thankworthy. Because that's not easy. That's something the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a Christian. Now again, have you heard the sound of the nails on the chalkboard? Like just that is like so startling in our minds. Because the fierce individuality within us rears up. And it says, no, I'm not going to be submissive in these kinds of situations. And yet that's what Peter is instructing us. There is something to say in relationship to this kind of a spirit. It's something that should be respected when you suffer and you are suffering unjustly. And again, most of us, most of the times in our life when suffering comes, it frankly is just because of all of the buffers and the barriers and the protections that we have. People legitimately do wrong. They disobey the company handbook or something. And they literally disobey it. And then they're called on the carpet about it. And then they sue the company. they are in an uproar. And they were actually the one at fault. But even if you're not at fault, you were doing well and you suffer for it. And then you take it patiently. That is a Christian testimony that is marvelous and amazing and unusual, not typical. It's thankworthy and it's acceptable with God. That's what he's saying. And if you get anything else other than what I just preached out of those verses, I'd sure like to understand it, because to me, what I just explained is exactly what's there. And then if you're not persuaded that that's what he's saying, he gives you the example that is second to none. His name is Jesus. Suffering unjustly. Notice verse number 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." This is incredible. Now, can I remind you that Peter is the human penman, and Peter is also the one who said that we as men, we as people, should obey God rather than men. There does come a point when a master will tell you, maybe, that to violate an ordinance of God. Well, at that point, you say, nope, not going to be subject to that. I'm not going to be submissive to that. I'm not going to violate. In other words, and I heard one person say it this way, that you go to the highest authority. You know, if God says it this way, he's a higher authority than the master, so I obey God rather than man. But really, Christian people should be known as submissive people. There's so many things that we get flared up about that are actually not consequential. But when you're flared up, it's really hard to be persuaded that that's not something we should be advocating for because of our fierce individualism. No, more than the fight in us, we should be known for being submissive people. And Peter is telling that to a suffering people. And again, there are some things that are worth fighting for, but most of the things that people get flared up about are frankly just self-serving and misguided and self-deceived, to use a Bible idea. Jesus himself is our example. Verse number 22, as he explains more about Christ, Jesus did no sin, is what he says. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus is the one who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. It's the idea of verbal insults. Growing up in the inner city like I did, I watched a lot of people do the verbal insult back and forth thing. Of course, my parents were Exhibit A, but I'm talking about in the streets, you know, where kids would do that to each other. They call it joning on each other. You be joning on me, you know. Why are you joning on me? That's what they say. And then this kid will say to this kid some crack about his mom or whatever, you know. And then this kid will find his integrity challenged, you know, and he'll come back. And they kind of do it. And if it gathers a crowd, it's who has the wit, you know, to outwit one another. It's reviling. That's the idea. And it can be entertaining at times, and these kids will go back and forth. And sometimes it's a little too entertaining if it comes to blows, you know, it comes to fighting. Like, if anybody could have hurled witty verbal insults, it would have been Jesus. I mean, people are reviling him as he's on the cross. I'm very excited to preach John 19 and Matthew 27 as we get closer and closer to the resurrection. I want to preach on the death of Christ, and I do that every year. And it does tell us in the gospel accounts that he was reviled, and yet he reviled not again. And Peter reminds us of that. I mean, they said all kinds of nonsense to him as he's dying on the cross. And yet he doesn't come back with anything. Just incredible. Suffering unjustly. Committed, notice verse number 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, go ahead and highlight or underline or circle that phrase. Committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Super important. If we are ever going to obey what we have just studied, we have got to put that in our heart right there. That's the key to understanding this whole thing. There have been times in my life where I thought I was mistreated. Times in my life where I thought I was suffering unjustly. And how in the world can anybody get through that? Sometimes it's subjective. Maybe I wasn't being treated unjustly. Maybe it was exactly what I needed. It can be subjective. But how do you get through it, even if it's legitimate? That's how, the end of verse number 23. How did Jesus in his humanity get through it? The end of verse number 23. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, if they're treating me wrong, God's going to get them. That's how I say it colloquially in the 21st century. You know, that's how I would, and that's exactly what goes through my brain in those moments. God's going to deal with it. And if I can be submissive, I'm not disobeying anything that God would say. My master says to do this. Okay, I'm going to be submissive to that. I don't think I deserve that kind of treatment. But here goes anyhow. And if the guy's wrong for requiring that of me, God's going to get him. God's going to sort it out. He's the one that judges righteously. And that's how Jesus approached the cross. In Philippians 2, you know the phrase, even the death of the cross. It's an incredible phrase. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which, by the way, when I get to Philippians, that's our next section. I'm doing Philippians on Sunday mornings. But like 5 through 11 is an incarnation passage. It's incredible to think about being in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, the implication there is the death of a criminal. I mean, he's God. He is equal with God. And he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was treated like a criminal. Thieves died on both sides of him, malefactors, people with murderous intent. They didn't just steal a Snickers bar at the local corner store. These guys broke into places and killed people. Those are the people dying on the sides of our Savior. So Jesus is being crucified with people like that. And what's his mental approach? Peter tells us that the God-man's mental approach was that he committed himself essentially to his heavenly Father, the one who judgeth righteously. Verse number 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I recently heard some theologians talking about other theologians. That's what these guys do a lot. But they were saying that such and so doesn't believe in the substitutionary atonement anymore. And if you're a regular attender here, you hear me often talk about the substitutionary atonement and the importance of it. And I want to encourage you to have Bible extemporaneously, if you can, for the substitutionary atonement, Old and New Testament. Because you understand the Bible teaches it, that Jesus died for you. Substitute and atonement, you know, shed his blood. And these things are important, Old and New Testament. So you go to the Old Testament, famously, you would probably go Isaiah 53. New Testament, famously, you could go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Substitutionary atonement. These things are very important to understand from the Bible. But it wasn't just Isaiah, and I just referred to Paul in 2 Corinthians, that believed that. Peter believed it too. Here's a text that teaches us the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is the one who bore, Jesus who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead in sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. This is a verse about the substitutionary atonement. Very important for us to see. And he did it out of love. That's why it's fun to sing songs like Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. It's grace. We deserve to be there. We were the sinners being dead to sin. The only way that we can live unto righteousness. Brother Herb quoted in maybe opening comments or opening prayer that James 5:16, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, how are any of us righteous? It's not on our own merit because we're sinners. We're righteous because we're robed in the righteousness of Christ. It's because of Jesus and his righteousness that we can do what Hebrews says. We come boldly into his throne room, not on our own merit, but because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. And he's talking to the specific people in this first century Before you were saved, you were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Beautiful verse number 25. It's later in the book here, 1 Peter chapter 5. First four verses are very important to your pastor, and it should be to every pastor. The imagery here of a shepherd and a flock and a pastor's relationship to his people and why he should be doing his ministry and indications about the way he should be doing his ministry. But the reminder in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 4, is that the chief shepherd will appear. So the pastor is often referred to as an under-shepherd. There are times that a pastor of a local church is referred to as a shepherd. And in this text, the idea of bishop is given in 1 Peter 2:25, shepherd and bishop. And the Bible says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, it's a reference to a pastor. It's the idea of overseer. But the recognition needs to be that the pastor is not the chief shepherd. He is the under-shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus. And he is not the bishop, capital B here in verse number 25, not the overseer. He is simply a temporary caretaker of the people of God, if you will. One of my pastor friends recently described his role as babysitter. God-man will return, and we'll hear the trump of God sound. And for the time being, though, local church pastors get to be under-shepherds, and they get to be bishops. But previous to our conversion, we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned because of Christ unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When it comes to suffering, it may be that we suffer unjustly. Maybe that God allows such a thing. But a distinguishing characteristic of a Christian is to be submissive, not argumentative. And often, it is our pride and our rebellious nature that is argumentative and arrogant and full of our own conceits. And we think we know. And Peter says, hey, stop with all that drama. Bring those cortisol levels down. Take some deep breaths and trust Him who judges righteously. Let's pray together. Would you bow with me, please?